Now tonight we're going to do a little bit of a topical thing, simply because in response to the events of the last few weeks, which have been exciting, and someone said we don't need science fiction anymore, there's plenty of reality to be exciting around, and as I said, whenever we approach an issue like this, we don't approach it with names, never. We do approach it from the standpoint of let's address the subject involved and see what Scripture has to say about it, and then you can move on from there. And what we want to look at tonight is the area of government and government leaderships, because the Scripture does, particularly in the book of Proverbs, address that subject. And I think we can begin by making a general statement that a nation, as far as Scripture is concerned, is basically a reflection of the character of her leaders. And on the other hand, its leaders are basically the reflection of its citizens. Now, the thing we want to be careful with is to use only those verses that pertain to all nations, not just to Israel. As we said this morning, Israel was a theocracy, and consequently, what God instructed her to do is not for us, but there is an address in Scripture as far as nations are concerned. So let's begin. What are some of the qualities that enhance a nation? I think I had said before, qualities of an ideal nation. And of course, there is no such thing as an ideal nation. But there are qualities that enhance a nation. Number one. An ideal, and I'll use that word, using it in a loose sense, that ideal does not mean perfect. But number one, an ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. An ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. And the two words to underscore are moral and absolutes. And let's look at several passages in Proverbs that give this idea. The first one is Proverbs 14:34. The object in a study like this is to give the biblical picture, and you do your own applying. And I hope you do apply it to those that are involved in politics. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So notice the scope of this verse is not just Israel. He's talking about any government that you might want to look at in verse 34. First of all, notice what the verse says, and then notice, second, what the verse assumes. First of all, notice what it says. Notice the emphasis is that moral quality can either exalt or disgrace. Moral quality may either exalt or disgrace. One of the things that triggered my developing this a little bit more tonight is the general opinion that seems to be around on the part of people that moral qualities of a person's life has nothing to do with how they do their job. Channel 4, I think it was asking for comments on the Gary Hart thing the other night, and of course, as you would expect, where did they go for the insight and the wisdom and the... They managed to come up with two high school girls. And they all said, we don't understand what this would have to do with being president. And I want you to notice all the way through tonight, moral quality is linked in with government in an inseparable way. And here, it's very clear in verse 34, righteousness, that's a moral quality, exalts a nation. Sin, that's a moral quality, is a disgrace to any people. Note the link, the tie-in of moral quality to the nation. Notice, by the way, the emphasis is not on the economics of the nation. It's not on the form of government of the nation. It's not on the material production of the nation. It's not on the GNP. It's not on any of those things, as important as they may be. The contribution that this verse is making is you can't separate moral quality from a nation's life. Also, we might add that that word disgrace, sin is a disgrace to any people. The strength of that word is shown by the fact that in the book of Leviticus, it's the word used to describe incest. And I don't think anyone has anything complimentary to say about incest. And the word selected to describe it is this word disgrace. And if we would sort of get the flavor, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is an incestuous disgrace to any people. So notice the link of moral quality and the governing of the nations. Now, notice, not only that's what the verse says, now notice what the verse assumes. Many times it's important to ask what is assumed as it is what is said. And the assumptions are two. Number one, it does not argue, but assumes that we accept moral absolutes. Now, how do we know that? Well, it assumes that there is such a thing as righteousness. Doesn't try to prove it. It just says it's there. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. So notice the first thing it does, it assumes we accept absolutes in the moral realm. It doesn't try to prove. It doesn't argue. It doesn't say what is sin. It doesn't say what is righteousness. It says there's righteousness on one hand and there's sin on the other. That is the assumption of the verse. But there's more to it than that. Not only does it assume that we accept absolutes, it assumes that we can identify absolutes. We accept their existence and we can identify them. We know that they are, and we know what they are. I don't think this verse is saying, now, when I say righteousness, I know you don't know what I'm talking about, because you don't know what righteousness is. It's assuming we do. And when he says sin is a disgrace to any people, he is not saying, now, let me explain to you and list sins for you. No sins are listed. It is assumed that we understand what those things are. So you have that link then in our first passage in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Now, before we leave that and go to the second one, use a little logic. If there is such a thing as sin, and people participate in it, there must follow then that there's such a thing as what? Sinners. If there is sin, there must be sinners to sin the sin. And if there is righteousness, there must be righteousness for the righteous people to do. So notice in verse 34, sin and righteousness are accepted in sort of an abstract way. Now let's go to our second verse, and he will stop being abstract, and he will link it to people. This one is Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. We had righteousness, abstract absolute. We had sin, abstract absolute. Now, let's put it in shoe leather. If there is righteousness, there must be righteous people. If there is sin, there must be sinning people. And now, that's the advance we have in Proverbs 11, 10, and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, we've moved from the principle of righteousness to the person who practices it. The city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. Notice we're in the context of the city. We're in the context of municipal government, or we'll just put municipal, state, and national all together, simply politics or the area of government. Note once again the assumption of verse 10. It assumes that you understand there are righteous people and there are wicked people. In our last verse, it was related to principle. Now it's coming down to people. Notice the theme in verses 10, 11, and 12 is the effect of the righteous and of the wicked on the state. The righteous and the wicked have impact on the state. And if there's anything that will come across in these verses, it should put to death forever any implication that moral quality doesn't have something to do with government. And this verse will make it very, very, very clear. Notice, by the way, when we come into this verse, we're moving in verse 11 a little further. We have had the principle of righteousness. We then had the people, that's in verse 10, that practice it. Now notice another phase of it, reading verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there's glad shouting. But by the blessing of the upright, the expression blessing of the upright means the blessing that the upright bring. The blessing of the upright, that is the blessing they bring to the city, is the city is exalted. And by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Question, in this verse, does the moral quality of the citizen have any bearing on the character of the state? Notice they're closely linked together in the fullest sense of the word. Verse 11, especially that first statement there. Oh, by the way, we didn't show how we advanced. We moved from the principle in our first passage to the people that practice it. And then notice in verses 11 and 12, we now look at absolutes from the standpoint of the results of their practice. What happens if we practice moral absolutes? Well, verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city, the state that is, rejoices. When the wicked perish, they get the results of their sinfulness. There is glad shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, and the negative is the mouth of the wicked. It is torn down. Now, let's take that a little further. It is a principle of Scripture that righteous people, in particular, righteous people can do two things for the state. Number one, we can act as a preservative. Let's look at that in the teaching of Jesus, and that is found in the book of Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Speaking of believers, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Unfortunately, recently, believers seem to be the spice of the earth. But we are the salt of the earth. And notice this is the relationship of the believer to society. There could be several things involved in salt. However, we do know, and I don't know how far you want to go with it, clear up to flavoring, but the most basic thing we know about salt in these times is its preservative power. Now, if you want to see more things in it than that, that's fine. But certainly you see the idea of preservation. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing more except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So notice the emphasis then. The believer in society is there to preserve it. Probably one of your best illustrations of that would be, remember the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? God was going to judge the whole thing, and Abraham begins to deal. And he says, what if there are 20 there? Will you spare it for 20? And he says, yes. And so what is the emphasis? Is that there are enough godly people there, you will preserve society. And of course, we do so by life, and we do so by the teaching of the Word of God. It's unfortunate that believers think they can preserve society effectively by signs. It's been a good month ago. I was going through. Where was it? I forget. At any rate, it was a porn shop, and there were people outside picketing it. And I don't often get this forward, but it's been working on me for a long time. And the man leading it had a big sign. I don't know what it said, but there's a big sign. It was obviously around the doorway of the adult store, whatever you want to call it. And he was carrying a Bible. And he was obviously kind of leading. And I pulled up and I said, "Can I ask you something?" I said, are you the leader of the group?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a pastor?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well," I said, "I don't want you to give me an answer, but I'd like for you to think about this. Why do you carry a sign when you have a sword?" And he didn't say much, but I think it's a good question. We've got the sword of the Word of God, and that is where our power lies, and that's why the preserving and the teaching and the proclaiming of the Word of God is a basic issue. And don't misunderstand, it's not that I don't in a way sympathize with these people. I just think it's so often as Christians we are right on the issue, but the way we go about it just isn't the way we get it done. We forget that our power is in the Word of God, not in a picket or something of that sort. So to preserve is one thing. But there's also a positive element, and that is to bless. Good example of that, go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 30. After I'd said that to him, I thought, you know, it'd be just my luck standing in front of this joint for someone from Beth Haven to come along and... Chapter 30, verse 27. Notice that the presence of a believer has imparted a blessing. Laban said to him, "If it now pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." So notice the imparting of blessing through a believer just by his presence. Over to chapter 39. I believe 39 is about Joseph. 39:5. And it came about from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And the Egyptian, of course, was an unbeliever. And his whole household was made up of unbelievers. But notice the presence of a believer was potent in there. And so as we live the right kind of lives, we have impact. All right, back to our Proverbs passage. 11:10. Notice so far, if I would ask you in these two verses we've read, is there a cause-effect relationship between moral absolutes and civil government? And you can't read those verses without saying there are. Now let's make a little distinction that I think gets foggy today. We have a concept in our country, and I think it's a good one and I fully support it. It's a concept of the separation of church and state. But I don't know whether you've seen it. A lot of people are not distinguishing between separation of church and state and the attempt to separate moral absolutes from state. And they're two separate, distinct things. And we must not let the issue become confused at that time. Separation of morality from the state, and I think we've seen probably recently the fact that whenever the state separates morality from its government, sooner or later the church will pick it up and go down the same path. And I think we've seen the separation of morality from the state, and we've also, I'm afraid, been beginning to exhibit the separation of morality from the church. Third, Proverbs 28:12. And this one we can cover quickly, but I want you to notice again the cause and effect relationship of morality to the state. Verse 12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. Beautiful words, aren't they, for conditions surrounding us. Great glory. Emphasizing there a relationship between when moral absolutes triumph, there is great glory. Go back to Proverbs 28:2. Now, Proverbs 28:2 builds on an interesting concept. And the concept that it builds on is one of contrast. That's the whole theme that the verse revolves about. Verse 2, by the transgression of a land, any land, many are its princes. Notice the cause and effect. Transgression of a land results in many princes. But a man of understanding and knowledge, by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. What is the contrast? The contrast is between transiency in the nation and permanency. Contrast is between transiency and permanency. It also builds on the fact, does the moral quality of people's lives affect government? Well, it's because of the transgression of the land that you have a whole succession of leaders. If we'd put this in the context of the Old Testament, Israel, for example, had 9 dynasties. And each one of those had the peculiar distinction of being started by an assassination. And it's a series of one king after some of the kings on the throne 1 month, 2 months, 3 months. And, of course, passing leadership, transient leadership, of course, is devastating. But notice, on the other hand, in verse 2, the latter second line, instead of many, we have a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. So notice you have permanency in a nation linked very clearly to its leadership. One last, before we leave this particular point, Proverbs 29:8. 29:8. Scorners set a city aflame, but wise men turn away anger. Line 1, scorners. The scorner appears about 17 times in the book of Proverbs, and you can say two things about him. Number 1, a scorner is always a man who has no respect for authoritative leadership. He does not respect authority. And second, he's probably the most hopeless character in Proverbs. Just not much hope for this man. So a scorner then, one who resists authority, and notice what he does to the city. He sets a city aflame. City aflame in Scripture inevitably is a revolution and disorder. So those who cannot accept authority set the city aflame. They have a very definite effect on national life. All right, our first point then has been an ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. Now, if we don't think we have departed from that, does anybody really out there believe there's such a thing as sin? Granted, you can hack up 14 bodies, and boy, is he sick. Sin, just plain, in our mentality today, does not exist. However, if we're going to come face to face with the Word of God, there are sinners and there are righteous. There is righteousness, there is unrighteousness, there are absolutes that are moral. And he emphasizes that a nation that is disgraced does not have those absolutes. A nation that is that builds on those absolutes is blessed. Second point on the ideal nation. The ideal nation trusts in God and maintains military strength. It trusts God and it maintains its military. Proverbs 21:31. Proverbs 21:31. It says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, and that, of course, would be the military preparation of that day. The horse is prepared for battle, for the day of battle, notice the military preparation, but victory belongs to the Lord. So, the first thing, then, is the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Notice the nation described here is realistic about life in this world. It recognizes that there is a day of battle to be anticipated. They don't hide their heads in the sand and say, days of battle are gone. There won't be any. On the other hand, they're not going out and attacking anybody, are they? They're just realistic in saying, we are ready for the day of battle. And notice the thing that is demanded by the reality of the day of battle is what? Preparation. The horse prepared would be their military preparation. At the same time, victory belongs to the Lord. They trust Him. Now notice, in the last part of verse 31, this is not just some kind of the force or the man upstairs type thing. Notice the word is all in caps. It's Yahweh. And Yahweh is the God that you meet if you read the Bible. And so victory belongs to the God described in the Bible. The majority of the nations can't do anything with this verse because the majority of the nations have always been polytheistic. Their hope was in their gods, plural. That's been the story of history. But I think I can fairly make a statement and say two things. Never has a nation reflected more of the nature of the Lord and the absolutes of His word than our nation. Number two, we can probably say that no nation has entered into so rapid a process of abandoning those very absolutes. And therefore, you have a beautiful balance of reality about life, and you have this nation trusting the Lord, and yet it maintains its military. Third, an ideal nation builds its legislation. It builds legislation, its laws, on moral absolutes. Now, as you well know, if there's going to be order, you've got to have law. You can't tell people, use your judgment on the freeway, because that's just human judgment, just isn't to be trusted in those things. If we would say that, we would have total disorder if we didn't have laws. Now, there are two ways you can get order. One of them is the way that maintains your freedom. And it's that kind is legislation based on the absolutes of God's word. If you don't have that, you can still have order. But there's a different word for it, and we'll come to it in just a moment. Looking now at Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now in this verse we got two lines. The first line and the second line, the two lines interpret one another. And the first thing we want to ask is, what do they mean, where there is no vision? What does that mean? Well, we can interpret that word two ways. Number one, we can let it be interpreted by its parallel word in the next line. And what would that be? Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. So the words law is parallel to vision and interprets it so that where there is no vision simply means where there is none of the word of God. The other way we could take that word vision is it's consistently used by the prophets for the revelation that God gave to them. So the verse then is simply saying where is there is no vision or where there is no reflection of the law of God, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps his law. So the emphasis there is the fact that there is something to restrain, and it is called the moral absolutes of God's law. Now, look at the word unrestrained. The word unrestrained is a very colorful word. It means literally to, that's right out of the Hebrew lexicon, to run wild. Where there is no restraint by moral absolutes, the people will run wild. And this word is used in a context, I wonder if Proverbs didn't have it in mind. Look at Exodus 32, 35. Exodus 32, 35. 32, 25. And the translation of the word, I think you'll be able to pick it out immediately. The people are worshiping the golden calf. Their leader is gone. And when the leader is gone, they have a real frolic. And verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were, I'll give you a guess, out of control. That's the same word as in Proverbs. Out of control. For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their people. And that's exactly the same word. And the reason you think that Proverbs could well be having this in mind is that the people didn't have the law. And when they didn't have the law, they went wild. And it could be very well that this proverb in chapter 29 is built and based on what we have out of this. Now, question. If we don't have legislation built on the moral absolutes of God's Word, is there any alternative to order? And the answer is yes. They have order in Russia, don't they? They have order in China. But they don't build on biblical absolutes, and thus they don't have freedom. The alternative to biblical absolutes is totalitarianism. And it's not a pleasant alternative, but it is something that brings about order and thus emphasizes these points. Now, as you can well see from every verse we've had so far that has anything to do with the city, with the government, with the nation, with the people being ruled, notice that moral absolutes have nothing whatsoever to do with government. And you see just exactly the opposite is the case. Now, let's run this through from the standpoint of leaders. Now, you're used to my writing, and I'm not going to write these things down. They will be out in a, what's that thing we're doing? Believer's Notebook, yes. If you can write fast enough, fine, but you'll get these anyway. Now, these are simply qualities that you would expect of a political leader. Proverbs 16:10. Now, a little explanation that introduces this. Remember, Israel was a monarchy. And therefore, he's going to speak of their political leaders in terms of princes, counselors, kings. The point is, they were in the civil realm and they led the people. So I think we can take all of these words and put them together. They were the political leaders of Israel. Chapter 16 and verse 10, and it is point number one. Each one of these 432 things will begin with the same wording. A political leader. One, a political leader must manifest impeccable judgment. A political leader must manifest impeccable judgment. Proverbs 16:10. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. That's the political civil leader. His mouth should not err in judgment. And it simply means good sense. The king's mouth should not err in judgment. Now, I can't do this without writing. I'm sorry. One, political leader must have impeccable judgment. He must not err in that area. Now, that doesn't mean he's infallible. Obviously not. But it does mean for leadership, if anything is necessary, you've got to have good judgment. 16:10, divine decisions in the lips of the king, the leader, his mouth should not err in judgment. He should not make foolish mistakes. And the idea involved there is foolish mistakes should not be made. Number two, a political leader must identify with right and reject wrong. Must identify with right and reject wrong. And I don't want to, what do they say, beat a dead horse. But do you see any assumptions in that? What if there isn't any right and wrong? And what if we can't identify it? If we can't, the Bible has nothing to say. If we have rejected absolutes, then we are helpless before the Word of God. This is chapter 16 also. verses 12 and 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. I jumped a verse on you. Verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. We might add something here. Isn't it an abomination for anybody to commit wickedness? It's true, isn't it? Why does he say this then? I take it he says this because it's a special abomination when the king does it. In other words, there is a moral responsibility that goes with leadership. It is an abomination for kings, again, there's your civil authorities, to commit wickedness. For a throne is established on right. And again, notice our assumption of right and wrong, ability to distinguish between righteousness and wickedness, and notice the throne, the civil throne or the political throne, is literally based on that. Thus you have in verse 12, the king, in the first part, and we'll break it to three ways. It's abomination for kings to commit righteousness means he practices righteousness. 12b, his throne is established on righteousness. He administers righteousness. And in verse 13, he rewards righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. So we've got practice in 12a, administration in 12b, and rewards in verse 13. Third, a political leader must be honest. Must be honest. Proverbs 17:7. 17:7. And he's looking at inappropriate things. And he says if there's anything inappropriate for a civil leader, it's dishonesty. Verse 7, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool. In other words, he's looking at things that just don't go together. You don't get brilliant speech from a fool. Well, let me show you another incongruity. Much less are lying lips to a civil leader or a political leader. He must be honest. Four. A political leader that fits biblical qualification is very much in the lead in advocating punishment of evil. He must advocate punishment of evil. Again, if we don't have absolutes, what does all of this mean? Totally meaningless. So we come then to the fourth characteristic, which is Proverbs 20, verse 26. Notice his relationship to wicked men. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. Notice he is unequivocally on the side of moral right. Fifth, an ideal political leader watches his association. He associates with the righteous. Proverbs 22:11. Notice who the king befriends. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king, and that would be their civil leader, the king is his friend. Notice the association of the kings are with people who are right. Six. An ideal political leader diligently seeks to be objective. He seeks objectivity. Not political advantage, political wisdom certainly, but objectivity is what he seeks. And this is Proverbs 25:2. 25:2. He's noting that in God's universe, in the first line, that God conceals many things that are mysteries to us. And so, in reading the verse, chapter 25, verse 2, we have this. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. But the glory of kings, civil political leaders, is to search out a matter. He is to be concerned with objectivity, not subjectivity, not merely political advantage. 7. A political leader must never be oppressive. He must never be oppressive. He has no right to crush people. He must never be oppressive. Proverbs 28:15. Proverbs 28, verse 15 and 16. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. So notice the qualification, he must not be oppressive. 8. A political leader brings stability to a nation by adherence to justice. He brings stability by adhering to justice. Chapter 29, verse 4. And in these very words we have, the king gives stability, again the political civil leader we're talking about, gives stability to the land by justice. But a man who can be bought overthrows it. So notice he not only upholds justice, it's amazing today how many politicians you see who yell for justice for everybody only to find out that they themselves have been bought. But nonetheless, this is a qualification. Number 9. You didn't believe me when I said there are 432 things, did you? A political leader must be aware of the influence he bears on the people that surround him. He must be aware of his influence, or of the influence of his example. The influence he wields by his example. Proverbs 29, verse 12. This talks about the leader and his surrounding people. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers, his assistants, his helpers become wicked. In other words, it's talking about his influence, which he must carefully watch. 10. Chapter 20 and verse 28. 20 and 28. Political leader must be loyal to truth. Am I overdoing it? Does this assume something? There's truth. You can identify it well enough that you can be loyal to it. And chapter 20, verse 28 reads, loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Number 432. A political leader must not be surrounded by evil men. Must not be surrounded by evil men. Proverbs 24, verses 4 and 5. 24, 4 and 5. Did I blow number 432? 5 and 6? No, that's not it. Well, that's a fine way to end up, isn't it? I'm sorry. I'll get the reverence for you. I don't know what that is. Let me bring it now to a conclusion by saying two things. The first thing is this. Having looked at these passages, now let's just back off and look at all of them. And the first thing we say is this. If we do not accept and cannot identify biblical absolutes, all of these passages have nothing to say to us. We can't even hear them because it talks about truth, loyalty to truth. It talks about right and wrong and wickedness and sin. And it all assumes that the king, the prince, the leader can identify those things. That is the first thing we want to observe. And second, this ought to put to rest forever the concept that morality in the realm of biblical absolutes does not have anything to do with politics. The two are inseparably tied together, and if you don't believe it, then shut the book and get your politics elsewhere, because the Bible simply has nothing to say to those who cannot accept its absolutes and to those who cannot understand that you cannot divorce morality from any area of life, and government is no different whatsoever. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth. We're thankful that you are not silent concerning national life, that you want us to be a free, a happy people, and you tell us, however, there are rules, there are absolutes, there is right and there is wrong. And connected with whichever one we identify ourselves, we will reap results. And therefore, as we exist as believers on this earth, may we do with our political leadership as we are to do with everything. May we learn to measure it, not by our own judgment, but by the judgment of the Word of God. And we would pray for those that are in the areas of political leadership, who have and hold to and adhere to moral absolutes, who believe in truthfulness and loyalty and honest, who believe in obtaining the facts, who attempt to be objective, who are not in any way attempting to use office to oppress, but to serve. And may we ask your blessing on those that are involved in such a cause in our country, and may we give them our most full support in Christ's name. Amen.